Well, brethren, today I'd like to talk about a very serious subject. We are in the times where we should examine ourselves. It is the Passover season. And although I'm not necessarily going to talk about the examining of ourselves per se, I'd like to focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ today. And what does this sacrifice mean to you and to me? We should focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ all the time, but of course we naturally focus on it now probably more than at other times, because this is the time where we are approaching the Passover. And we've all heard the statements that Christ died for our sins. But brethren, what does this mean? What does this mean to you and to me? Why is this important for us to understand? Or is it important? Does it make any difference in my life, in your life? Or should it make any difference? Let me ask you in a different way. Why was it absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ died for you and for me? And what consequences should this fact have for you and for me, for the way you and I live our lives? Again, I'd like to ask today, what does it mean when we are told that Jesus Christ died for our sins? And since this is a rather complicated subject, I've tried to break this down in several portions and several points. The first point I like to make is that we all need to understand that there is not a human being on the face of this earth who doesn't sin and who has not sinned. Again, there is no person who has not sinned and who does not sin. And I've quoted some of these scriptures before in other sermons, so I just want to allude to them today without going through the scriptures, but in 1 Kings chapter 8 and in verse 46, Solomon says that there is not one person who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46. Then you read in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, and again it is Solomon saying this, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, that there is not just one man on earth who does not sin. Not one man on earth is as just that he would not sin. You see, brethren, that included Job. Job thought he was that righteous that he could not sin. But Solomon said, no, every human being sins. Then, of course, we have the very famous scripture in 1 John, chapter 1, and verses 8 to 10. I'd like to just quote this to you. In 1 John 1, verse 8, we read, if we say that we have no sin, that's present tense, not that we have not sinned. He says that we have no sin. He says we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, and if we say that we have not sinned. Now that's past tense. He says, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. The point being, God says, every human being sins. And if we say that we haven't sinned, we say God is lying, because we are the exception to the rule. And John says, no, because God says so, and we better understand that. You see, we deceive ourselves if we think that we have not sinned or that we do not sin today. And Job deceived himself, because Job believed and thought that he was without sin. He couldn't understand why he had to go through the sufferings he went through. Do we sometimes believe that? Do we sometimes believe that, well, we really are doing pretty good and we really don't sin anymore today? But if we do, we make God a liar, because God has said that we all have sinned and that we all still do sin. That means that every human being needs constant forgiveness of his or her sins, because every human being has sinned and still does sin today. I don't want to turn there, but in Romans 5 and verse 12, you read that it says that all have sinned, every single one. All have sinned, and all are guilty and condemned to death. Romans 6:23 tells you the wages of sin is death. Now, what are wages? If you have a job, you do something and then you earn money for it. That's your wages. Wages are something you are being paid for what you do. Well, if you sin, the wages, something you earn, is death. Because you see, the transgression of sin, and the transgression of the law is sin, and the penalty for that is death. And we are talking about eternal death here. We're not talking about just the natural death. It's eternal death. Death for all eternity, from which there is no resurrection. That's what we are talking about. And we are all guilty of it. And that is our fate, unless, and we are coming to that. In the membership letter Mr. McNair just sent out, he also quoted Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Let's turn to this one real quick. In Romans chapter 3, and in verse 23, again, the Apostle Paul is telling us, all have sinned. Every single human being. There's only one exception we'll talk about in a moment, but it's not you or me. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, it says. And then go to verse 9 of Romans 3. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, a summary term for all mankind, that they are all under sin. So we read here that all are under sin, and that all have fallen short of God's glory. Now, when we are under sin, that means that sin rules over us. You know, we have all been slaves of sin. And as sinners, we don't attain God's glory. That's why we have fallen short of God's glory. You see, God wants us to have His glory, but He will not give it to us if we are sinners. The only way we can still obtain God's glory is through a resurrection. Is by realizing and accepting that Christ did for us, and by acting then accordingly. So again, let me repeat, we all sin. We all have sins, we are all guilty, and we all are to be killed if there weren't a way out. The second point I'd like to make here is that we must understand that nothing that you and I can do today will do away with the death penalty which we have already incurred through our sins we have committed. That death penalty is there. And nothing you and I can do will do away with that penalty. You see, in God's eyes, we are all convicted criminals who wait for our execution, unless someone pardons us, unless we obtain mercy somehow, so that our execution will not be carried out. Since we are in the book of Romans, turn to Romans 3, verse 19. Romans 3, 19. Now we know, the Apostle Paul says, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Everyone has sinned. The whole world has sinned. He says everybody is guilty before God. Now he goes on to tell us in verse 20 that nothing you and I can do away with that fact. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, the law tells you what sin is. But by your keeping the law now, you don't become justified for something you have done in the past which was wrong. Now, a rhetorical question is asked in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. You may want to look at it later. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Because here, the question is asked, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. And of course, the answer to the question is nobody can say that. You cannot make your heart clean. You cannot purify yourself from sin or from the penalty for that sin by yourself. It has to be given to you. Point number 3. There's only one human being who has never sinned. I said earlier there was one exception. There's only one human being. And of course you know who that human being was. Jesus Christ. Now note what I've said. One human being. Because you see, Jesus Christ came as a human. He gave up his divinity. But he had God's Holy Spirit from the day of his conception, and that without measure and without limit. And that gave him the power to resist and to overcome sin. You read in many passages, and I like to quote a few, that Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ knew that. Let's turn with me to the book of John chapter 8. And verse 46. Jesus Christ knew that he didn't sin. And he was correct in that assessment. John 8:46. He is asking the Jews of his time, which of you convicts me of sin? And the answer was, nobody could convict him of sin because he was guiltless. He didn't sin. He goes on to say, and if I tell you the truth, why you do not believe me? So he could not be convicted of sin because he never sinned. Now let's turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. And here the Apostle Peter told us something about Christ and of course also something about our responsibility about which we will talk a little later. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. And we'll discuss that, what that means. How did he suffer for us? He goes on to say, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, what steps are we supposed to follow? And he tells us in verse 22, who committed no sin? So Christ never sinned, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus Christ was the only one, the only human being who never sinned. Also turn with me, well, I just quote the scripture, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, where we read that Christ was tempted in all, just as we, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 15. Brethren, it says he was tempted in all, just as we are. The fact that he didn't sin, that wasn't an easy task. That wasn't something which came, quote-unquote, natural to him, because as a human being, he had the same temptations which you and I have. It was clearly possible for Jesus Christ to sin. Why else would Satan try to tempt him to sin? Why else did Jesus Christ have to pray to God to give him the power and the strength not to sin, to resist sin? Why else did he ask God to give him the ability to submit his will to God's will? Let's quickly turn to some of those scriptures. Go to Hebrews 5 with me and read those scriptures from the concept that Christ could have clearly sinned because he was a human being. But he didn't. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. It's talking about Jesus Christ here. And it says that Christ, in the days of his flesh, in other words, when he was a human being consisting of flesh and blood, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. What death are we talking about? That is the second death, brethren, because he died the first one. And it goes on to say, and he was first. He was saved from the second death because God gave him the power to overcome sin, but Christ had to do it with vehement tears and with supplications. And so it says he was heard because of his godly fear. And it goes on to say, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all mankind. But he doesn't say that. To all who obey him. Now we'll talk about that some more. There's a responsibility, brethren, for us involved. But Jesus Christ clearly could have sinned, and he knew this. And that's why he was praying to God with vehement cries and tears so that he would not give in to temptation. Let's turn with me to Luke chapter 12, and let's see what Christ himself had to say about the time which was fast approaching of his betrayal, and finally then of his death. Luke 12 and verse 49. And here he is saying, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wished it were already kindled. But then he goes on to say in verse 50 of Luke 12, I had a baptism to be baptized with. He says, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Of course, the baptism he was talking about was his death. And he says, how distressed I am until this is accomplished. This wasn't something he was looking forward to at all. You know, you can look at those scriptures later, but in Luke 22, which talks about his prayer to God in the garden, and also in Matthew 26, this was a battle. This was a fight. Christ says, not my will, but your will be done. Now, obviously, these were not the same at this time. Christ asked God, if it is possible, let the cup pass away from me. That was his human will, you see, but he was able to submit that to God's will. And so he said, not my will, but your will be done. So he was obedient. He learned how to be obedient. But it wasn't easy. But you see, Christ conquered sin. He was victorious over sin. He never gave in. By and through his death, our sins could be paid for and forgiven. Now, why is that? Why was Christ's death sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins? Because, brethren, his death, his life, I should say, was much more valuable than the lives of all of man combined. The reason is, he created man. And the Creator, of course, is much more valuable than everything and anything the Creator creates, because, you see, he could create it again. So that's why his life was much more valuable, and that is why his death was sufficient to pay for all the penalties of all the sins humankind always ever had and ever will commit. But there's more to it than that. Because, as my next point, Christ came not just to forgive us our sins, but also to free us from our sins. Now, he came to free us from the penalty of sin, yes. He also came to free us from our sins. Now, do you understand what this means, what this includes? Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1. In John 1, in verse 29, we read the remarkable statement John the Baptist made about Jesus Christ. John 1:29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" You see, Christ came as a lamb upon which the sins of the world were placed. It's like if you have an animal, you place burdens on that animal. In this case, a lamb. And the burdens which were placed on this lamb were the sins under which the world was suffering. And these sins were placed on that lamb, and that lamb carried those sins away. Took them away. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. It says, Christ, the Lamb of God, in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Now, verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 6 says, as all we like sheep have gone astray. So we are compared to lamb or sheep too, but we all went astray. It says, we have turned every one, so that nobody misunderstands, there was no exception, every one of us has turned to his own way. We all have sinned. We all have strayed away from God. We all lack the glory of God, which God wants us to have. But then it goes on to say in verse 6 at the end, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Again, he has put it on him. He has put our iniquities on the Lamb so that the Lamb could carry them away. Also look at verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, Jesus Christ, shall justify many, for he shall bear, carry their iniquities. But brethren, Jesus was throughout his human existence the Lamb who would have to die, thereby carrying away our sins. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He is still referred to as the lamb in the book of Revelation, even today. He was the lamb who would be killed for you and for me. But now, let's note Romans chapter 3 in this context. Romans 3 and verse 25. Because this death accomplished something. At least it should have for you and me. Romans 3, 25 and 26. It says, Jesus is talking about Jesus Christ here. And it says, whom God, the Father, set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now let me stop right there. me being a foreigner, coming to this country, not being all that familiar with the English language, when I read a word like propitiation, I start and said, what does that word mean? So I checked it out. The same word is used in Hebrews 9, verse 5. And that's translated mercy seat. Christ being the mercy seat. Now the NIV, if some of you have that, it translates the sacrifice for atonement, or the atoning sacrifice. So the meaning is Christ paid for our sins. That's what he did. That's what the word propitiation means. God set it forth as payment for our sins. But how? It goes on to say, by his blood, by his death, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be a just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, did you take note of this? It says Christ paid for our sins. He passed over them. Like the death angel passing over Egypt when he saw the blood at the doorposts at the houses. You see, the death angel wouldn't kill the Israelites when he saw the blood. And our sins will not kill us either because of what Christ did for us. But, if you read this carefully, it says, Christ's blood covers only the sins which we previously committed. You see, this means that once we repent of our sins, once we turn to God, once we accept forgiveness for our sins by claiming Christ's sacrifice, you're not to turn right back and start sinning again. We have no license to sin after our previous sins have been forgiven. Since we are in the book of Romans, turn to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And here the Apostle Paul is asking us this very question. He says, what shall we say then, Romans 6, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin after we have received forgiveness for that, so that grace may abound? So in other words, the idea is, well, the more we sin, the more God is gracious towards us and forgives us. He said, certainly not, verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, as Christ died, we also have to die to sin. Again, Christ placed our sins on himself, like a sheep carries a load, and he died with them. We are not to resurrect those sins for which and with which Jesus Christ died. Now, but we did read earlier, did we not, that we will sin from time to time. Because even now, there is no one who does not sin. But you see, this happens because we are weak, because we still have bad habits in us, which sometimes come to the surface, and we might just give in to them, perhaps because we are not as close to God as we should be. But in any event, we are sinning because we are weak, but we don't like it. We try to get rid of it. We don't want to do it. But when it happens, and we come to our senses, we repent, we try to desperately not to continue in it. And when we do that, when that's our attitude, then God will forgive us, even then, because of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 1. My little children, the very old Apostle John, we believe by that time he was about 90 years old, and he wrote this, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. The whole purpose was, don't think you have a license to sin. No, don't sin, is what he's telling us. But he goes on to say, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, we have somebody who takes care of us, who pleads our case, so to speak. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, see, the mercy seat, the atoning sacrifice. He is that. He paid for our sins. And not for ours only, he says, but also for the whole world. Not too many know this today, that Christ died for all mankind. And I say not too many know this, not too many know it because they don't live a life which is worthy of that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you see, Christ came to die for us, to pay the death penalty for us on our behalf, so that we, you and I, don't have to die the second death. Everyone dies the first one, but not the second death. That's why Christ came to die. Next point. In order for him to die for our sins, he had to fulfill certain requirements. Jesus Christ, so that he even could die for our sins, had to fulfill certain requirements. And I've broken this down in several sub-points. Sub-point number one, he had to become a human being. Again, I alluded to this earlier, but let's now turn to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Jesus Christ had to become a human being in order to die for our sins. It says in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, or the sonship. But did you notice what it says here? He had to be born of a woman. That is, he had to become flesh and blood, a human being. Because, you see, only a human being consisting of flesh and blood can die. Spirit beings cannot, do not die. It's a point he's trying to make here. So he had to become a human being so that he could die. Subpoint number two. Not only did he have to become a human being, he had to also become sin for us. Now, you think about this, let's turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. That sounds strange for us when we read this, but that's exactly what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, Christ, let's talk about Christ here, it says, for he, that's God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Now that's talking about the entire time of his eternal existence. Jesus Christ never knew, never committed any sin, of course, when he was God. But it also talks about when he became a human being. He says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus Christ became sin for us. Now this doesn't mean that he ever sinned, but it does mean that he became sin. It does mean that he personified sin. It does mean that he became sin in God the Father's eyes, so that his shed blood could cover our sins and wipe them away. You see, he is a lamb, placed our sins on himself. He, the lamb, became those sins. In God's eyes, when Christ was killed, those sins were killed with him. And that's why we should not try to resurrect them again. Subpoint number three. Not only did he become sin for us, he also became a curse for us. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Because, brethren, we all were under the curse. And so it says, Christ has redeemed us, has set us free from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, the curse of the law doesn't mean that the law was a curse. The curse of the law means the minute you violated it, the penalty, which was the death penalty, was over our heads. And that's the curse. So we were all guilty of that. Now Christ set us free from that. He became a curse for us, it says, when he was crucified. In becoming a curse for us, he freed us from the curse under the law under which we were. You see, when we violated God's law, as I just said, and when we sinned, the curse of the law, which was the death penalty, was upon us. When we sin, we are placed under the curse of the law. Galatians 3 and verse 10 tells us, for as many as are of the works of the law, and of course this could be the ritual law, but it could also very well be whatever you do when you violate it, for as many as are of the works of the law under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you violate one, you have brought upon yourself the curse. James 2 and verse 10 explains this to us. You can be perfect in keeping the entire law of God. If you break one law, you are cursed. James 2 and verse 10. It says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So when we break one of God's laws, we are guilty of transgressing God's law. And the curse of God's law, the death penalty for sin, is upon us. And when this curse is not removed, we will all die the second death. Turn with me to Matthew 25, because Christ is very clear on this point. Matthew 25, let's start reading at verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. It says, then he, and he's talking about himself, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So he's talking to people who were still under the curse of the death penalty, who didn't repent of it, and their fate is going to be the second death. And now he explains why. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. Well, he will say, now this is kind of rather strange. I mean, you are telling me that because they didn't give him food, that's why they have to go in the lake of fire. Brethren, what he's talking about here is a frame of mind. These people sinned. Because you see, it tells us in the law that if you do know how to do good and you don't do it, you sin. These people knew what they were supposed to have done, but they didn't do it. And then they didn't repent of it either. Here, frame of mind is described of people who are absolutely, willfully rejecting God's way of life. And so he says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. And then they will answer him saying, and I like to read it, I believe the way I understand the scripture. Lord, and did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? This is a hostile, malicious attitude Christ is talking about here. And then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And so he says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. Not that they will burn in hellfire forever. It's punishment with eternal consequences. They will die the second death, completely burned up in the lake of fire. The point is, brethren, Christ became that curse for us. so that the curse can be removed from us. If and when we repent, if and when we claim Christ's sacrifice for us, you see, the curse was fulfilled when Christ was crucified and thereby cursed. The fourth sub-point. Not only did he become a curse for us, not only did he become sin for us, not only did he become a human being, he came in the form of sinful flesh, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3. Romans 8 and verse 3. There we read, for what the law, that's Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now the point is, we didn't keep it. We were weak in the flesh. And so the law couldn't make us keep it. So in that sense, the law was weak through the flesh to those who were supposed to keep it and didn't. So the law couldn't do that. He goes on to say, God did. How did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. But when Christ was a human being like you and I, he was privy to the same temptations. He had human nature, which is described here as sinful flesh. He didn't sin, we know this, but his sinful flesh tempted him many times to sin. But Christ overcame his sinful desires, and so he condemned, as we read, sin in his flesh. That is, he showed that man, being flesh and blood beings, can overcome sin. Not by themselves, but there is a way. He came as a human being, it says, on account of sin. That is, a human being, as he was, he could die, and he did, before he did that, overcome sin in the flesh. The whole point is, he was able to overcome sin in the flesh. And he's showing us a way to do likewise. Now, Christ had to experience something else. Another maybe sub-point for the requirements he had to go through to die for us. He had to experience one of the most awesome experiences in his life, I would imagine, because he had to experience to be separated from God the Father. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And as we will see in a moment, that was one of the most, as I said, awesome experiences Christ, I believe, ever went through as a human being. Matthew 27, and let's read verse 45 and 46. It says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Keep this in mind. We'll come back to that in a moment. And about the ninth hour, in other words, 3 hours later, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Matthew 27 and verse 46. And he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why did God forsake him? Well, in answering this question, let's first of all understand what sin does. What does sin do to you when you sin? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. God is telling us here what sin does to you and me. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. In other words, if you have a problem, if you pray to God, if I have a problem, if I pray to God, and we don't get an answer, God is telling us, well, it's not because I couldn't help you. I couldn't answer you. My hand is not shortened that it couldn't save. He says, nor his ear is heavy that it cannot hear. Don't you assume that, you know, I am asleep and I don't hear what you're doing or what you're asking for. No, that's not the reason sometimes why I'm not answering. He tells us in verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. There's a separation. Sin separates you and me from God. And it goes on to say, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Our sins cause God to hide his face from us. Our sins, unrepented of, brethren, separate us from God. God will not hear our prayers if we live in sin. It's like a wall between us and God, through which we can't get through to reach him. A separation wall we have established through our sins, which we don't depend on. Please turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Some of you may have a problem to find it. It's in the Minor Prophets. When you read the book of Micah, you turn another one, it's Nahum, and then you have Habakkuk. And if you read Zephaniah, you have to far. So now in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 13, we are being told something about God, which is very important to understand. Habakkuk 1 in verse 13, he reads that you, God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness, we are told. Habakkuk 1, 13. God cannot look on or accept wickedness. You see, God and good and evil, rather, are not compatible. And God, who is good, cannot and will not accept evil. So God doesn't look at an unrepentant sinner in the sense that he will hear his prayers, because the separation wall is still there. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the same principle is also described in a somewhat unique way, perhaps, but the lesson, I believe, is very clear. Deuteronomy 23, and I'm reading verses 12 to 14. And he's telling this to the ancient Israelites. It's a physical thing, but there's a spiritual meaning behind it. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 12. And God tells them, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. So he told them, first of all, don't do it in the camp. You go outside. And once you do it, then you cover it. Why? Verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you. In other words, to answer your prayers, to help you when you are in need, and give your enemies over to you. He solved the problems. He was willing to do that for them, but there was a condition. Therefore, he says, your camp shall be holy. Now, you apply this to yourself. You are that camp right now. You shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Because, you see, then there would be this wall of separation, and you can't get through to God, and God will forsake you. Psalm 5 and verse 5 tells us the same principle. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 5. Here we read that the boastful shall not stand in your sight, and you hate all workers of iniquity. You see, God will not allow a boastful person to stand before him. That is, God will not hear somebody who is proud about his sins and who is not willing to repent of them. Let's go back to the question. Why did God the Father forsake Jesus Christ? Well, we already know. Christ had become sin for us. The curse of the law was on him when he was crucified. We also read that something else happened just before he died. It had become dark over all the lands from the sixth to the ninth hour. Why is that important? Darkness symbolizes sin. You see, at that time, Christ had become sin. At that time, he personified sin. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. In Romans 13 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about this principle that darkness symbolizes sin. Romans 13 and verse 12. He says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Let's cast them off. See, let's not put those works of darkness back on after Christ died for them. Also turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Paul is telling us, "For you were once darkness." Yeah, we all were sinners. We all had sins. We all were guilty in front of God. We all were once darkness, he says. But now, he says, you are light, but you see, not because of yourself. He says, in the Lord. And therefore, he says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. He says, find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Not to you, not to other human beings, but what is acceptable to God, he says, find that out. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, there are works of darkness, brethren, but Paul says they are unfruitful. In the long run, they don't do you any good. He says, don't have any fellowship with those, but rather expose them. He says in verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, in the night, in darkness. He says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And therefore, he says in verse 14, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. You see, Jesus Christ died for our sins, but he was resurrected. And so we also are supposed to walk in the newness of a new life. Not in the old ways for which Jesus Christ died, for which we should have died for as well. He says, and Christ will give you life. See, if you're willing to do that, if you are willing to arise from the dead, if you are willing to wake up, then it says Christ will give you the light. Christ will give you the understanding. Christ will help you to do what is right. You see, when Christ had all the sins of mankind placed on him, at that point he had to experience separation from God the Father. God the Father saw all the sins of man placed on his Son, and he could not look at them. His eyes are purer, as we read, than to behold those sins. Remember, those sins included mass murders, rapes, terrible wars, tortures, sorceries, demonic idolatries, holocausts, martyrdom of the saints, whatever man did, whatever man still would do, everything was placed on Christ. And God just couldn't look at it. You see, Christ was willing to bring the sacrifice for us. And the Father was willing to have his Son to go through that, knowing that he would have to withdraw from him at the time of his death. You see, Christ had been forsaken by everybody. But he always had comfort in the fact that God the Father would never forsake him. Look at John 16, and verse 32. John 16, and verse 32. He says, indeed, the hour is coming, yet has now come. Christ knew what was in store for him. That you, he's talking about the disciples, will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. He knew that. But he goes on to say, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And the Father always was with Christ, except for that one moment in time. And God the Father would forsake him. Not because of anything Jesus Christ has ever done, but because of what we did. Now we have seen, as a new point now, that Christ's death was necessary to grant us forgiveness. Forgiveness for our sins. But Christ's death accomplished more than that. And as a first sub-point to this, when Christ died for you and me, we gained access to God the Father. Because you see, brethren, we were all cut off from God. We were separated from God. Our sins separated us from God. We had no access to God whatsoever. We couldn't get through to God. Our prayers were not being heard on high. But when Christ died, something happened. Let's turn back to Matthew 27, and let's read verses 50 and 51. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He died. He died because one soldier thrust a spear right into him and killed him. And when he died, in verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, as I pointed out in my last sermon, this temple in Jerusalem symbolized the temple of God in heaven. And we see here that the veil was torn from top to bottom. That is, from God in heaven, he did it, no one on earth did it. It was torn from top to bottom. And this shows that now man's prayers can reach God in his heavenly temple. Since our sins which separated us from God are forgiven, if we repent, of course, if we accept Christ's sacrifice, our prayers can reach God. We can now have access to God. That's what Christ accomplished when he died. Let's turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. We read that another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. Now this is happening in heaven. As I pointed out last time, these are spiritual things in heaven. And so here's a spiritual altar, and this angel appeared before the spiritual altar in heaven. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. They reached God now. Those prayers symbolized by this incense reached God. They were not separated anymore. Also turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, which tells you the same principle. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. Paul is telling us here that we should have boldness. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, we should have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, the holiest in Old Testament times, common people couldn't enter. But now we can. But we can do it through the blood of Jesus. He says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that veil which was torn, that is his flesh, because he died for it. He died for us. And now we have a high priest over the house of God. And let us draw near, he says in verse 22, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now we should have had an evil conscience, and we should still have an evil conscience every time we sin. But we have a way of escaping that because we can obtain forgiveness for that too if we repent, truly repent of it, and if we can accept Christ's sacrifice, giving us that forgiveness. So our hearts can be sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies can be washed with pure water. So we have access to God now because that veil was torn, which separated us from God. As I said, the veil preventing our prayers from receiving or reaching God the Father was torn by God, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice as sufficient, and that now our prayers can come before God, and that our prayers now can be accepted. That is, as long as we are in a state of purity from sin, that is sinless. And if and when we sin, as long as we repent of sin, so that we can obtain forgiveness and reach again this state of purity from sin, as long as that's the case, we will have access to God the Father. But Christ's sacrifice accomplished more. He gave us access to God the Father, but not just access. He also, at the sub-point, reconciled us with God the Father. Let's talk about this concept of reconciliation a little bit. What does it mean? First, let's look at a few scriptures in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. Paul is telling us, for if when we were enemies. Now, we were enemies of God. He says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. He says, when that's the case, and there's no question that that happens, how much more then is He saying, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life? Because now we are having Jesus Christ living in us and we're following His lead. But the point is, we were enemies. When Christ died for us, and in doing so, we became reconciled with God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and at verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. How did we become enemies of God? Because we committed sin. We committed wicked works. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight if, indeed, you continue in the faith. A one-time acceptance of Christ's sacrifice is not going to cut it. We have to continue in this process all the time. And then we are reconciled to God. You see, we were once enemies. That is, we became, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, God's friends. The animosity ceased. Reconciliation means to bring back to friendship after an estrangement. But more is involved than that. In the German, the word is Versöhnung. And that word, you have the word Sohn, or the English word son. The point is, it's the process of becoming literal sons and daughters of God. Without Christ's death, we will still be God's enemies. We could never become His friends. We could never become His literal sons and daughters. But Christ also released us. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, we read that Christ released us. It's translated differently here. I want to quickly turn to that and point this out, but that's what it means. Matthew 20 and verse 28. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, what's a ransom? A ransom means to secure the release of a person for a required price. It means to free from captivity or from detention. Christ freed us. He released us. From what did He release us and free us? Well, there are many scriptures I could turn to. I just quickly want to go to one in Hebrews 9, because Christ released us from sins. From our sins. He set us free from those. Hebrews 9, let's turn to verse 12 with me. And there we read, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he enters the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. He has obtained for us eternal redemption. What does eternal redemption mean? Redemption means to regain possession of by paying a price. To regain possession of by paying a price. Or to set free. We were set free. But from what? Go on in verse 13. For as the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we have been set free eternally, it says, from transgressions or sins. That means we should then for all eternity, more certainly as long as we're here in the flesh, strive against sins and transgressions. Now in Titus 2 and verse 14, you may want to write this justice down, it says that we have been freed from every lawless deed. Titus 2, 14. You see, since we are freed from sin, since we are freed from every lawless deed, sin is not supposed to rule then over us any longer. Rather, we are supposed to rule over sin. And you think in terms of what God told Cain in Genesis 4, in verse 7. He says, sin is at the door, if you don't do well, but you shall rule over it. But Cain didn't do it. We are supposed to. Also, we find that Christ released us from Satan the devil. And there are, again, several scriptures. Well, let's quickly look at one in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Christ freed us from Satan as well. Not just from our sins, not just from our own human nature, but also from Satan. Colossians 1 and verse 13. We read, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now we know darkness symbolizes sin, and he has the power over that, and that's Satan, of course. And he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption. Again, we have been set free through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, through the forgiveness of sins, we have been set free from Satan. Satan had power over us, because through our sins, we were his slaves. You see, we were not gods, but rather we were God's enemies. But Christ released us from the devil and his power. We read in John 8 that Satan was a man-killer or a murderer, John 8:44, from the beginning. He deceived mankind to sin. And since death is the penalty for sin, he was ruling over man. We were not God's children. We were Satan's children. We were God's enemies. And so the devil had man enslaved. Man had become captured by the devil. And Christ came to release man's captivity by paying the required ransom price. So he set us free from sin, from our nature, from Satan. But after we have been set free, if we continue to sin, we come once again under Satan's rulership. And unless we repent, Satan will have won. 2 Timothy 2. Paul is telling this to us very clearly. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. As a servant of the Lord, we must not quarrel, it says in verse 24, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patience, verse 25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. You see, brethren, God has to give us repentance. It's not something you and I can do for others. You cannot make somebody to repent. It's a gift of God. God has to give it to us. But God can, because perhaps if God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and that they may escape the snare of the devil, because they have been taken captive by him, you see, to do his will. And that happens to you and me too. If we continue sinning without repenting, we'll be again under the rulership of Satan, the devil. Now we saw that Christ has released us from something. Now let's quickly now look at what Christ has released us to. Because through his death, Christ bought us. We became his and God the Father's property. The ransom price which Christ paid was his very own blood. Let's quickly turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 to point this out. Acts 20 and verse 28. And there we read, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, Paul is setting the ministry here, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's what it should be. He's not emphasizing whoever as a human being might have ordained another human being. Now it's the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. So Christ bought all of us. We are his property. We have been redeemed or purchased for God to do God's will. You see, God gained possession of us. And as God's property, we are to live as God and Christ tell us to. Quickly turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Romans 6, 11. Likewise, you also, Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Verse 22. But now having been set free from sin, that's what Christ released us from, and having become slaves of God, that's what Christ released us to, we have become God's slaves, God's property. And if you remain to be that way, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Brethren, we have to understand that we don't own ourselves. If we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have become his property. And we have to do what he tells us to do. Brethren, when we partake of the Passover in a few weeks from now, let us not do so with hate and bitterness in our hearts, but rather let's be thankful to God that he loved the world so much that he was willing to give his only begotten Son for the world so that man would not have to perish and die the eternal death, but so that man could have everlasting life. And let us show to God that we understand that his love can be in us, and that we are willing to live by it. In conclusion, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John in verse 7 tells us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born or begotten of God and knows God, which means that everyone who doesn't love God, or who loves rather, doesn't know God. He who doesn't love does not know God, says it right here, for God is love. In this, verse 9, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God. We were his enemies. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So when we keep the Passover, let's keep in mind what Christ best did for us and what we are supposed to do in return.